We believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. It is life indeed. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Father, indeed, You are a God of great majesty and dominion and power. You're the Creator. You're the sustainer of all life. And due to our sin, we needed a Savior. And You sent Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, who lived a sinless life, who died at Calvary, who was raised again from the dead, a historical fact. And Father, we, most of us here, know that, we understand that. But I pray that even now, the practical realities of it would overwhelm us, and that You would give us great hope. Father, most of us here today come with some sort of loss, some sorrow in our lives, perhaps very recent, perhaps in the distant past. And these things are troubling to us, and we need comfort. We need help. We pray we'd find it in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. The Wall Street Journal recently reported that in 2008, the average family in the United States lost 18% of its wealth. Frankly, I thought it was more than that. 18% of our net worth. From 1990 to the year 2000, not taking into consideration inflation, people's net worth doubled. And though there was a brief pause in the year 2001, from 2001 until 2008, Americans' net worth increased another 50%. Everybody in this country has been profoundly affected by this economic recession. Tremendous loss. And when we experience loss of this nature, it's very easy for us to fall into anger, anxiety, fear. Some of us fear the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse. Some of us indeed have experienced this. And so there's this tendency to live with fear, anxiety over the future. And when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, as you look at his life, particularly his testimony through the book of Philippians, it becomes quite obvious that here's a man living on an entirely different plane than most of us. It wasn't always that way for him. You see, he was a blasphemer of the true and living God. He was a persecutor of the church of Jesus. And while he was on his way to persecute the church at Damascus, The risen Christ appeared to him in a vision and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that particular moment, Paul was struck blind for a season. And it's in that context that Paul's life was radically and forever changed, transformed. He became a totally different person. And so in this particular passage, it's as though he's giving a testimony. In the original Greek text, the wording is quite emphatic. Paul says, "For to me, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I survey my life, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lots of gains in this life, lots of losses. The gains give us great joy, great sense of security. The losses, a profound sense of sorrow, grief, anxiety, worry, maybe even anger. What can you do to get to the place where you too, as the Apostle Paul, can say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to look first at the Apostle Paul. What is Paul actually saying about himself? He says, "I am living for Jesus. I am all out for Jesus. He's the most important thing to me." As I mentioned earlier, it was not always that way. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor. But he came to realize that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was raised again from the dead, the one who was prophesied long ago that he would come. He embraced that. He believed it. He lived it out. Now you see this as you go through the book of Philippians and you notice a couple of things. First of all, you notice his profound love for these Philippians. Now, some of you know, but maybe some of you don't know, that Philippi was in Macedonia in northern Greece, and these people had been utterly pagan. Paul heard the Macedonian call, "Come over to Europe and help us." So Paul goes into Philippi, preaches the gospel, and God does an amazing work. Now Paul's in prison in Rome, falsely, unjustly accused, under the authority of the Roman Empire. And he's writing back from that Roman prison to the believers at Philippi, and he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. And it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." He says that I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "Now I want you to know," he's already talked about his marvelous love and affection for these people. He's praying for them to grow in the love of God. Now he says, now I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known, not only through the praetorian guard, but to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, he says, are speaking the word from evil intent rather than from pure motives. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I've been appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me why they preach the gospel. Doesn't matter to me at all. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you see his love for the people? Do you see his utter confidence in God in this situation? Unjustly punished, unjustly imprisoned. And yet he's rejoicing. He's able to sit back and realize that God's in control. He goes on to say, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in purpose, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Then he goes on to talk about Christ making himself of no reputation for us. That's our example. Do you see his love? Do you see his affection for the people? He's living for Jesus. Then he gets to chapter 3. And he says, if anybody has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness through the law, found blameless. But watch this. But whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not according to a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As one of my friends said, the Apostle Paul willingly snuggles up to suffering. How can it be that a man lives that way? And then in chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety. Don't have a divided mind about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. It's an amazing thing. He wasn't always that way. But to live for Jesus means he's the focal point of your life. Now, here's what you might be thinking. Well, now, if I live totally for Jesus, then I'm going to neglect my responsibilities as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, as a neighbor, as a worker. Not at all. In fact, quite the contrary. when you are living for Jesus, when He's the most important thing to you, then all of these other things will get much better. I can tell you this, and I hope my wife would concur, that when I'm really living for Jesus, when I am allowing that river of living water to flow, when I've not stopped it up with all sorts of crud, then I am a much better husband, a much better father and grandfather. You see, it just flows naturally when you're filled up with Jesus. So the first thing Paul says is, I am living for Christ. But then he makes this interesting statement. He says, and when I die, it is gain. I'm living for Jesus, and when I die, I gain. You see, in Philippians 3, he also says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, according to the exertion of His power, which He has uphold all things under His hand. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the outer man is decaying day by day. The older I get, I say amen to that. The older man is decaying, the outer man is decaying day by day. The inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When you read 2 Corinthians, you realize that Paul was brutalized time after time. 5 times he received 39 lashes. He suffered unbelievable persecution, and yet he's able to say, this momentary light affliction. In Romans 8 he says, for I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And he says, and what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I'm living for Jesus, and when I die, it's gain. Now, what does he mean by that? Think of it like this. If you're living for your spouse, if you're living for your children, if you're living for your job, if you're living for your friends, if you're living for your retirement, if you're living for your money, then you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid that you're going to lose it. You're going to be afraid that you're going to lose it at death. Have you ever wondered why people want to live and they want to prolong their life longer, longer, longer on this earth? Now look, I'm not talking about death wish, all right? I'm not saying that. But why is it that people want to keep living beyond it and they want to go into all kind of medical care that just prolongs the inevitable? Why is that? Because they think this is all there is. We've even been affected ourselves as believers. You see, if you're like Paul, when you're living for Jesus, when He's the most important thing to you, when you die, then you'll be in His presence and you'll gain. You're not worried about losing anything. My friend Henry Krabbendam, who I go to Africa with quite a bit, was on a plane on his way to Uganda several years ago. This made the news. I don't know if some of you read about it. But here they are in the middle of the night, flying from Europe down to Uganda, and a crazy man, this is long before 9/11, a crazy man broke into the cockpit of the airplane and started choking the pilot. And the plane starts doing this up and down, and then it's on a downward trend. Henry was with a couple of men who came with him, one of whom used to play basketball at Clemson University and was about 6'8". He goes in and he grabs this man, takes him off the pilot, and the pilot rights the plane just before it's too late. Now, when Henry gets to Uganda, he's telling this story. And a young Ugandan girl comes up to him after he's telling about near-death experience, and she says, "Oh, Dr. Krabbendam, that's too bad. You almost met Jesus." Now, that's the way we ought to live. Now, you know, Henry and everybody else on that plane was abjectly terrified. That's our human response, isn't it? No question about that. I mean, it's only human nature to fear death. But when you come to really embrace Jesus and His glory, it makes all the difference in the world. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. You see, now, you've experienced many gains in this world. And they do bring you some joy. Your accomplishments, maybe your marriage, your children. You sit back and you watch your children grow up and you see them accomplish things. And now mine are grown and it's wonderful for me to see all of these things. I look back on my life and I am utterly amazed at all the good things God has done for me. Because when I was in high school and the first year and a half in college, I had no interest in Jesus. None whatsoever. I was a blasphemer. I was a godless person. And God changed me. And God is continuing to change me. I've experienced wonderful blessings, not the least of which is to serve this congregation. This is an amazing thing to me. When I was in high school and in college, the thought of standing up before people and doing public speaking absolutely terrified me. I'd have never done it. The few times I did, it was miserable. So you've had many gains, but you've also had losses, haven't you? You've had deep sorrow. Things have not worked out the way that you thought they would. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you've lost children. Maybe your children who are still alive have wandered from the faith and it breaks your heart. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe friends have turned against you. These are real losses we all face. On the one hand, I am amazed at all of the wonderful things God has done in my life. I never dreamed I would have these things. But on the other hand, I never dreamed I would experience the sorrow through which I've gone. 3 children die. 1 birth defects. 2 late term in utero deaths. I, like you, have had friends who have deserted me, who have left me high and dry, who on the one hand say, "We love you, you're the man," and a month later they stab me in the back. You ever had that happen? You know. So how is it, in the midst of these gains that we have, and in the midst of this untold sorrow, every one of us sorrow, how do you get past all of that? Well, here it is. This is the only way. Union with Jesus Christ and confidence in the resurrection of Christ is the only assured means of true long-term gain. Union with Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, Paul understood that. And when I talk about union with Christ, you must begin there. You see, you need to understand something. Some of you here have faith. And as Jarrett mentioned earlier, some of you have doubt. Some of you are just not believing yet. We're glad that you're all here, whatever your situation might be. But if you're here and you have doubts, or you are not believing this at this point, please understand something. You have three problems, just as the rest of us had these three problems too at one point. The first problem is you're born with a bad heart. You're just born with an innate desire to disobey God. You didn't have to teach your two-year-olds to wrench the toy from the other friend in the nursery. They just know how to do that. We're born with corrupt hearts. And because of that, we have a record book of actions that are bad. Now again, we're not saying that we're as bad as we could be. But the standard is God, and we have this bad record book, and He's recording it all down. And because of that, you feel some guilt, and you feel some shame. And not only do you have a bad record book, but your life is not all that it ought to be. Again, you might be better than a lot of folks, but you're not where you need to be. Now, why is that? Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, blew it. That's why. They sinned. They had it made in the Garden of Eden. And they willfully disobeyed God. And because of that, sin came upon the whole world. And because of sin, death entered into the world. This is your problem. You have a bad heart, a bad record book, and a bad life. But here's the glory of Jesus. He's just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, He takes away your rebellious heart. That's what we call regeneration. It means that He takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It means He takes out that heart that loves to sin and hates God and replaces it now with a heart that loves God and hates sin. Do you hate it completely? No, you don't. But you're making progress. That's regeneration. Not only that, but He takes away your guilty record book. That's what we call justification. He declares you not guilty when you believe on Christ. He washes away your sin. He sees the believer as though he doesn't have any sin. Then He gives you a new life as well. That's what we call sanctification. He gives you the holiness of Jesus so that you might begin to obey. That's the progress that you're making. You must begin with union with Christ. It is an amazing thing. Paul, utterly transformed, and so you can be as well. And those of you who are believers in Jesus know this very well. But you don't end with union with Christ. You must end with confidence in His resurrection. Paul certainly had that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Because He was raised from the dead, every person who dies in this world will be raised up. Now, those who have embraced Jesus will be raised up to life unto life. Those who have not believed in Jesus will be raised up to death unto death, away from the presence of the Lord forever. He goes on to say that death came through one man and the resurrection came through another. And He says, this is a mystery. And He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised up, and the perishable must put on the imperishable. and the mortal must put on immortality. And then it is written, victory is mine, Jesus said. He says that grace and peace comes to God through God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory over death because He's been raised from the dead. This is the great hope that the Christian has. So where are you? Are you still in doubt? Look, the resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. An indisputable fact of history. We're not talking philosophy here. This is fact. Believe what He says. You need a Savior. He's willing to save you, to take away your sin, to give you that new heart, that new record book, that new life. And you believe in His resurrection power that indwells you. And this gives you the strength to say, to live as Christ and to die as gain. One last thing in closing. Some of you know the story. When I became a follower of Jesus in college, I probably lacked some tact, as we often do. And so I come home from college and I start preaching to my mom and dad. And I no doubt now realize that I was a little too strong. They were very nice, moral people. And they resented me calling them sinners and needing a Savior. And so periodically I would speak about these things, and they were always very gracious, but it could tell it irritated them. But as time went on, they began to be more open. And I say this to you with young children, you rear your children before them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and your parents see it. And they begin to say, wow, this stuff really does work. So in the summer of 1997, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. Now, she was a smoker all her life, and I knew, didn't take me to be a rocket scientist to know what would happen to her. But I had this strong impression that she would get sick, there would be a period of time for her to reflect on these things. I believed that she would come to Jesus, and I also believed that I would preach her funeral. So a few weeks after she's diagnosed with cancer, I'm talking with her on the phone, and she says, I want you to know, I believe what you've been saying all these years. I said, now, I want to make sure. You're saying to me, you realize that you're a sinner. Yes. You realize that Jesus died for you. Yes. You're willing to commit yourself to Jesus wholeheartedly. Yes. My sons had been praying for her for years. And so when she died, I was able to preach her funeral. And it's one of those things you just know you're supposed to do. And so I stood up before this vast audience of people. She was very, very loved. And I said, I want you to know that my mother is in heaven right now. I'm confident of that. But it's not because of what many of you might think. She was a wonderful person, no question about it. She would always bring in what we called societal misfits. She was a 65-year-old hippie, if you will. She was always bringing people into our house. But I said, you all know that about her. She was a wonderful person. But she is not in heaven because of that. Because you see, even though she was nice and loving and wonderful, she still was a sinner. She was not perfect. So I want you to know she's in heaven because she came to see her sin. She came to see that she had no hope in herself. She came to see that Jesus loved her. and that Jesus died for her, and that Jesus was raised again from the dead in order to give her eternal life. That is why my mother is in heaven. Now, dear people, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter Sunday, is the most marvelous of days. And yet so many of us in New England see it as a mere tradition. It's amazing to me, living all my life in the South before I came here, this is much more of a notable holiday in New England than it is in the South. Most schools are out on Fridays. A lot of people out of work. That doesn't happen in the South. Why, I don't know, but it doesn't. And yet, and it's a big family day, and all of these things are wonderful. Don't miss the glory of it. Don't miss the beauty. Don't miss the truth of it. Jesus died. Jesus was raised again on Sunday morning. It's a fact of history. It was prophesied. This gives life. This is what enables Paul to say, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." When you have that perspective, you can live with utter freedom in this world. Utter freedom. You can hold your money, your spouse, your children loosely. You know they're in God's hands. And you just go through life with great joy. This is what our world needs. Jesus gives it to us. It comes from nobody else. Let's pray. Father, now we pray for those here today who already believe this, that you would help them in the midst of their sorrow. And Lord, as I look out on this congregation, I am thinking specifically of people that I know have suffered terribly. And then there's many others I have no idea what they're suffering or have suffered. Help us to see, Father, that only in Jesus, in our union with Him and our confidence in His resurrection, does this life make any sense at all. And Father, for those who doubt, or for those who are not there yet, who just don't believe it, I pray you'd work in their hearts, and I pray they'd come back to church. I pray they'd listen. Pray they just listen. Take it all in. And in your time, Father, would you give them the faith to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.